This is one of my favorite stories because it's a much longer story than the one that even Kirk read and the one that I had chosen for us. This story actually takes place throughout the entire second book of Samuel, and it talks to us about all of the intrigue around King David and his family. And that's why I wanted to talk to you and tell you a story that deals with this particular story. You probably haven't heard the name Joab all that mentioned all that often, or the name Absalom, probably even less. But Joab, as we heard in the scripture reading this morning, was King David's right-hand military man. He was actually his chief of military staff. And Absalom was David's oldest son. Now, Joab, in many ways, was like Lincoln in terms of how he had to deal with the kingdom when David wasn't able to rule effectively. He inherited the sins of another who had come before him. In the case of Lincoln, it was the sins of our founding fathers when they failed to eliminate the issue of slavery, which then we had to deal with 100 years after the founding of our country. In Joab's case, it was the sins of David. Remember what he had done with Uriah the Hittite, how he had murdered him in order to take Bathsheba, to commit adultery with her, and then as his wife. Well, in Joab's case, the sins of David had created the chaos that it brought about into the empire, David's kingdom, and it affected everybody, because when the king messes up, everybody gets in trouble. And one of the lessons from this story is that the lessons of our sins are never just individual matters. When we sin, it's not just myself or yourself that we hurt. We end up hurting the people closest to us and around us. In the case of husbands, then it's their wives and their kids. In the case of wives, then it's their husbands and kids and so forth. When friends hurt, they hurt their other friends. There's no such thing as an individual sin. And in the case of our national leaders, then the sin goes into the entire nation. And the nation has to bear that. We see that clearly evidenced by war, for example. Numbers of innocents in the war are great, much greater than those that actually caused the conflict in the first place, and yet they are the ones that bear the brunt for a nation's sins. From systems theory, a systems theory idea tells us that we're interconnected and that what one does affects the actions and thoughts of another, and that therefore there's a linkage between all of us, and we can see that the sins of one are passed on to another, just like the color of our eyes or our hair is when we have kids to a generation that will follow us. Or I shouldn't say like Lincoln, like an alcoholic father or an alcoholic mother, for example, passes on the same genetic trait and disposition towards alcoholism to their children and onto their grandchildren and so forth. Or how an abused child grows up to become an abusive adult. Now, how did we get into this mess? How did King David, who's considered to be Israel's greatest king, which I would call seriously into question, by the way, become known as this great king? Because when you look at David and you look at his life, it was a mess. How did things spiral so out of control to the point where Joab, his chief general, ends up having to kill his oldest son, Absalom, even though the king says don't do that? After committing premeditated murder with Uriah, as I mentioned, and then adultery with his wife Bathsheba, David's never an effective king again. He's never effective again. He begins to lose control immediately of his family. First, his son by Bathsheba dies, as we remember. And then his kingdom plunges into utter chaos from his own despair and his own sinful behavior. And that unfolds in this following way. David has a son besides Absalom by the name of Amnon, who has a stepsister by the name of Tamar. David has many wives, by the way. Amnon finds his stepsister incredibly attractive. And so what does he do? He rapes her. Why? Because he can, and because he has no moral compass, because his father hasn't provided him with much of a moral compass on how to behave with women and other people. Now, Tamar's big brother just happens to be Absalom, who hears about the rape and takes his sister into his household to care for her. Because the king, David, hasn't done anything about the issue, even though it's been brought to his attention. And given the fact that David will not act on this against his own son, Amnon decides that he must plot his own revenge against his stepbrother in order to save his sister's honor, so to speak. It's an understandable position that Absalom takes on. I know myself that when my sister went through a very traumatic experience, the first thing I wanted to do was be her defender, just like Absalom wanted to be Tamar's defender. It's an understandable position because the king has denied any kind of justice for Tamar. So Absalom begins to plot his revenge. For 2 years, he patiently waits. He makes it feel and appear as if everything's calmed down inside of him. Revenge, some people say, is best served up cold, and that's exactly what Absalom does. He waits for everything to calm down for 2 years, and then at the right moment, he takes out his revenge on his stepbrother, Amon. And he does this by throwing King David, his dad, a great big party. And he invites all of the honored guests in the realm to come and attend this party given in David's honor in his castle or in his kingdom. And at the party, Absalom kills Amon. And then he has to flee because his father's reprisals are going to come next to him. And so he runs off to his maternal grandfather's house where he lives for the next couple of years. David is once again bereft and unable or unwilling to do anything about the situation. So Joab, once again, commander's chief of staff, military commander, and right-hand man, knowing that David's mind is divided now between ruling the kingdom and grieving for his sons, two now, orchestrates Absalom's return. And he does it in this manner. He probably had this thought in his head too. Keep your friends close, but your enemies even closer. Absalom returns and lives now under house arrest for 2 years. He gets frustrated and he asks Joab to get him an audience with his dad. And Joab ignores the requests, and so Absalom retaliates. And Absalom burns down Joab's crops, which are in a field adjacent to Absalom's. As a result of this, he gets his way. He gets an audience with his father, where he tells his father, it would be better if you had either killed me or let me go, but this in-between thing has to end. I can't live under house arrest. So what does David do? David releases him. And Absalom, what does he do? He begins to plot his revenge now against his father. He takes 50 men and he sets up shop just outside of the city on the road leading into it, the main gate, the David's gate, they call it, where he tells everybody that's coming down the road to enter into the city of Jerusalem that his father is no longer going to be settling disputes or granting edicts of justice. The king will not be doing that anymore, is what he tells everybody. Now, by the way, this is a lie. It's not true. But in time, he builds up a reputation amongst all those that he has been lying to that he himself would be a much better king than his dad. After all, he's the one now granting justice. He's the one now pardoning people instead of his father. And he eventually gets enough strength because of this to overthrow his father's kingship and drives David and Joab and those that are still loyal to the king out of Jerusalem and into exile. But David, even though he's just a shadow of the former boy that he once was when he killed Goliath, is still smarter than Absalom, his son. And he gets one of his trusted advisors, one of Absalom's trusted advisors, to remain with Absalom in order to deceive Absalom by telling him that it would be better if Absalom was to await to attack his father instead of immediately pursuing after him into the woods. Get your troops together. David's in the woods. They're all scattered. Just leave them alone for the time being. Thus, it buys David time to get organized and to build up his forces and to make ready for the battle that we heard about in which 20,000 men were killed, not unlike the Civil War battles in our own country. That battle ensues, as the scripture tells us, and David tells his generals, the three generals that we heard Kirk announce to us, to spare his son, Absalom, which Joab doesn't do. Why? Because of the old adage, I suppose, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Absalom has betrayed not only his father, but he's betrayed Joab, and he's done this more than one time. And so it makes sense. The king is not acting rationally. He's not acting in the national best interest, so Joab has to. And by killing Absalom, he does what's necessary to save David's kingdom, which in turn saves thousands of lives. Because when the king lives and when there's peace, then everybody else lives and there's peace. And those that are around him now tell the king that if he continues in this way, in fact, Joab is the one that approaches him and says, if you continue to behave this way, King David, I'll kill you. You had better get on the side of the nation and those that are loyal to you, or you had better step down as king. Just as Lincoln had to do what was necessary to save the Union. To quote Lincoln, who quotes Jesus, a house divided, it cannot stand. And we see this in David, because the problem is that after David leaves the throne, this little peace that they've achieved momentarily by killing Absalom doesn't last very long. Because what happens is David's youngest son now, Solomon, inherits the kingdom. And what does he do? He immediately decides to enslave all of those in the northern kingdom to build the temple and the great palace that he's going to live in down in the southern part of Judah in Jerusalem. And once that happens, civil war breaks out once again, and the kingdom is never, ever to be united again in Israel's history. In fact, that's where we get the name Samaritans, because they are the northern tribe. So whenever you hear the word Samaritan mentioned in the New Testament, those were the folks that Solomon drove into exile. They were his brothers and sisters, and yet he enslaved them. And the conflicts that we see taking place to this day in the Middle East, whether it's between the Palestinians and the Jews or between ISIS and the others in the Middle East, is a result directly of this conflict that started in the Bible between Absalom and David. It was the sins of the father that had been passed on, as God said, to the second and third down to the 2000th generation today. So what is the moral of this story? What should we take away from a story like this? Well, we can take away this. Joab did certainly what was necessary to save the kingdom and to do what was right by the people. He took responsibility for killing David's son, and he told the truth to the king for what he did. So he owned up to all of his actions. That's one thing we can take away. But there's also this interesting quote that I came across, and it's in your bulletin for the quote of the day by Sun Tzu, who is a military strategist for the Chinese. And he said, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. But that's taken out of context a lot of times, that statement, because what it's really meant to mean is that it's a statement about keeping your enemies closer to you so that they can mirror for you who you are too. And so that you can say when you are in their presence today, because I am not acting like you, I am stronger than you. See, the only lasting peace that can be achieved is the peace which God brings through Jesus Christ. I've said this for all my career, and it's preaching almost to the wind. I think preachers have been saying this for 2,000 years. We still don't get it. That force by force doesn't bring peace. It may buy a momentary lapse in the conflicts, but it doesn't buy a peace that will last. Only God can bring that kind of peace. All the other pieces are just simply absences of conflicts for a moment. The ultimate peace that we as individuals want with our spouses and our friends and even those that we consider our enemies, those that nations want as groups of people against other nations, will only be found in the prophecy of Isaiah when it is fulfilled, when nations learn war no more, and when they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. And the only way that this is going to happen is when enough people decide that Jesus' way of self-offering love is a better option than the sword. Amen.